I appreciate the opportunity of being here. My wife and I, we enjoy being able to drive a little further down south, so it's always enjoyable to see nothing but trees and open road, and it was a pleasant drive, non-eventful, so we're glad for that. Don't want too many events on a bare open road. If you would, open up your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Before we get into the grunt of our lesson this evening, I do want to say a few things about the topic at hand. Contentment. Will the Lord find us content upon His return? Also know that the class is going to be a laxed one. Feel free to make some commentary if you so desire to, or if you have a question or two, please indicate by raising your hand. We'll point that out as we sort of navigate the time before us. As we get into some of this material, there's a few things that I was asking myself in preparation as I walked through who exactly should be the candidates for hearing this lesson. And while I was driving here this evening with my wife, I pointed that question to her as well, just to pick her brain and see what she thought about it. But there's not too many people, at least in my experience, that would openly say, I don't believe myself to be a non-content person. I think if we take an examination of our own lives, many of us might often say, wherever I am in life, I think that I'm pretty satisfied, or to some extent, I am content with how God has allowed me to navigate the time that I've experienced on this side of heaven thus far. So, to some respect, as we navigate Philippians chapter 4, you might sit there and say to yourself, well, I already know this, and I believe that I already practice this. But we might discover some things that Paul shares with us, at least in about 5 points or so, why contentment is as important as he thought it would have been. As Paul writes to the congregation in Philippi in about 4 chapters, there's at least 2 things that we can observe that he points out. One, he thanks them for the financial contributions that have been made towards him and towards the missionary efforts. And then two, he also continues to encourage them and prompt them on into being the faithful Christians that they are. And a part of that encouragement happens to be contentment. He encourages and promotes a heart of contentment. Paul does this by looking inwardly, specifically applying a lot of the principles that he's going to share with the congregation in Philippi from himself. He gives us somewhat of a flesh and blood illustration of what contentment looks like. Just within chapter 4, multiple instances, Paul uses the I statement. He references his own life, and if we know anything about the Apostle Paul, he chronicles for us on multiple occasions as he writes to various congregations some of the struggles that he had experienced. He was shipwrecked, he was betrayed, imprisoned much, impoverished, without companionship, left by many. Paul knows well what it's like to navigate life in a way that is quite unfortunate and unfavorable. So as he writes to the congregation in Philippi, he says to them, what I'm sharing with you is something that had directly affected me. And as a result, I was able to navigate what contentment looks like. And I'm sharing that with you. So before we get into some of the content, 5 people that I believe needs to hear this lesson this evening. One, to the person that's sitting there that is struggling with hardships in life, and specifically financial hardships. Now, you might say to yourself, well, if we're talking about contentment, maybe don't spend too much time on finances. But I believe that it is worth saying financial hardships is no easy hardship. And there are many people who, for whatever circumstances, unfavorable and unfortunate, find themselves in need, in want, impoverished, on a low economic scale. And sometimes, though they are in a position to provide for themselves, like the Apostle Paul was, being in a circumstance that would not have allowed for it, like he was in prison. So to the person that might be sitting here this evening and is saying to themselves, I wish I had a little bit more financial security, I believe this lesson is for you. To the next person, the lesson is going to touch a place in your heart if you struggle with the comparative nature that our society somewhat breeds. Social media, as we skimmer through the internet, it does not give us a warning or a trigger or a prompt to say, don't worry about this person's life. Don't worry about this person's business. Matter of fact, the comparative nature of our culture and society promotes us, especially younger individuals, to always try and keep up with the next best thing. There was a saying back in the days, and from where I come in Guyana, we also use a similar saying, but it's called keeping up with the Joneses, and maybe you've heard that, and maybe you haven't. But if your neighbor has some new curtains, then you somewhat feel obligated to get some yourself. Your neighbor has a new car, so now you want to go take out a loan for that as well. Something that somebody else does that encourages in you a workaholic atmosphere or nature. I need to get this and grasp this because somebody else has it. So if you or I struggle with the nature of comparativeness, we always compare where we are to somebody else. I believe this lesson is for you, to the Christian that is experiencing disappointments in life. Just listening to the many prayers that were proposed earlier on, there's a lot of people that are struggling with loss, a lot of people that are struggling with death, with financial unfortunate circumstances, as well as health. There's a lot of people who might be navigating relationships that are tumultuous, divorces and separations from spouses and children and other individuals that they love. If you're somebody here this evening and you feel as if you're experiencing a hardship that solely isolates you, this lesson is for you as well. Two more people, that I believe this lesson is for. As I was talking to my wife, she proposed a few things to me that I might have missed. So the first three, as I was thinking about the lesson, I would almost assume is the most apparent person that needs to hear this. But these other two, it took me a little bit of thinking. To the Christian that feels as if they need to be doing more because they haven't gotten enough done, spiritually speaking. Being a young Christian and a young speaker, I remember there were some members in the congregation that would say to me, "Johnny, I don't know how you're able to memorize the scriptures you do, or I don't know how you're able to understand the languages you do in the biblical context, but that's just not for me. I can't get there. I've just been satisfied with where I am in my life." To that person, I say this lesson is for you as well. To the person that feels as if they're burnt out, the Christian that feels as if they've done too much, they've given too much, they haven't been rewarded, at least on this side of heaven, for all the efforts that they've put in, maybe by a physical earthly recognition or just because they haven't seen their life prosper in a way that spiritually they would have liked it to. We just feel drained. All of our efforts might have been in vain. I say this lesson is for you as well. So as we get into some of the material, there is four questions and a statement concerning contentment that I'd like us to navigate. If you're there in Philippians chapter 4, first question we're going to discover this evening is, what matters most to us? What matters most to us? Secondly, how do I truly know what matters most to me? We might assume that we already have it down. What matters most to us? Maybe my friends, my family, my finances, my jobs, whatever it might be. But then as we take a closer look into self, we might have been mistaken. Sadly, we might have been navigating in a direction that truly has not reflected who we are. So what matters most to us? A statement. By the end of this lesson, I hope you recognize this. Contentment is a hard and tumultuous virtue to pursue. Paul made that very clear in at least three verses in Philippians chapter 4. But if you sit here this evening thinking contentment is easy and I can figure it out overnight, it's not a microwavable meal. It's a very difficult task. Third question, how can I develop a posture of contentment? It doesn't make sense that we just talk around the situation without getting a bit practical and pragmatic. So we're going to see exactly how you and I can develop that posture of contentment. And then finally, why in the world does this matter? I mean, it almost sounds as if it's a cliche, but the topic is a beautiful one. When a trumpet of the Lord shall sound, will the Lord find you content? I believe Paul writes to the congregation in Rome and in Philippi, in Thessalonica, as well as the Corinthians, and he talks a lot about contentment. So what in the world prompts the Apostle Paul, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to spend that much time penning an entire letter that solely focuses on contentment? Why does it matter? Let's get into the meat of some of this lesson. Firstly, what matters most to us? In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says this, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state that I am in to be content." Some Bible translations might say, in whatever circumstances that I find myself in, I have learned to be content. So then what matters most to us? The whatever circumstances or whatever state, if you're taking notes or highlighting your Bible, pay attention to that. That speaks to various seasons in life. The writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that there is nothing new that is under the sun. And though things might come and go, sometimes we see this in trends. I remember when I was growing up, and I am young, I'm 25, but my country, Guyana, from where I come, we're a third world country. So a lot of the things that are newer and trendier to you, we're now experiencing. And I remember there was a point in time when Game Boys, little Game Boys that you play video games on, we had just discovered some of that, whereas in people were way beyond that in America and other first world countries. And now, all of a sudden, I'm starting to see a resurgence of that, a resurgence of what is vintage and favorable in the gaming world. People are enjoying going back and playing games like that. Maybe you've seen it in your closet. If you've tucked away in your closet articles of clothing that you would have thought, I never have the opportunity to wear again. And then all of a sudden, some young influencer online now discovers what bell-bottom jeans are. And you can finally whip it out and wear it again. There truly is nothing new that's under the sun. And when it comes to what we find ourselves satisfied with in life, that speaks true as well. So then Paul says, whatever circumstances, in whatever state, whatever season of life I found myself in, I've learned to be content. I'm going to ask you to take a few seconds and look inwardly. Breathe for a little bit, and I want you to imagine three things in front of you that means the most. If money was taken away, what matters to you? Three things. Visualize it with me. What matters the most to me? Maybe it's my spouse that I'm sitting next to. Maybe it's my kids that I wish were here but are not. Maybe it's my job that I just got this new promotion, or I'm just grateful that I've had the opportunity to be there for a while. Maybe it's the fact that I've lived enough to see a retirement come before me and I'm able to experience the blessing of blissful rest. And maybe it's the ability to have good health. Maybe it's the fact that I've got good friendships around me and I don't really have a difficult time getting along with people. Visualize for me at least three areas in your life that matters the most. And this is what the Bible says about it. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Wherever your treasures are, that's where your heart is also. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. It seems to me, at least according to Paul, that wherever we find ourselves in life, there is an outward experience of self and an inward experience of self. You ever notice yourself just drifting off mentally? If you're driving along a road that seems very long and there's nothing there to distract you, that though you're driving, you almost forget and you wish you had a Tesla that could do it for you. Maybe an opportunity where you're sitting in one of David's classes and your mind just drifts away and you think you're listening to what he's saying, but you're somewhere else. There was a time in Guyana, we're there in the assembly, and my mom is usually the one that prepares meals for us as a family of four kids, and we had some other individuals that lived with us throughout my entire life. So before we get ready for church in the morning on Sunday, she would get up around 4, 4:30 in the morning and start prepping meals so that we can have a hot, warm meal when we get back from services. And on this occasion, for whatever reason, she had forgotten. I don't know why it was, but she had forgotten not the meal, but the pot on the stove when we left. And we were in services, and everything seemed fine. My dad was preaching a lesson, and we were sitting there pretty comfortably. And on our way home, my mom says to my dad in the car, "I think I left the stove on." When we got home, she did, in fact, leave the stove on. Luckily for us, there was no major damage or loss of life or loss of a home. It was just a very burnt meal. I was talking to my grandfather recently, adopted in the faith, and he shared a similar experience to me. He said this was the first time in my life that I had forgotten how to tie my necktie. He said I've done it every day. He's been an elder in the church for a number of years, and he's been a missionary for much longer. And he said for the first time, Johnny, I woke up, and I'm getting ready to go preach at a small congregation in Tennessee, and I don't remember how to tie my tie. There is an outer body experience that we have in life, and an inner body experience that we have in life. Some psychologists would link this to the racing of the human thoughts, where we're here currently, but our mind is miles ahead of us. Paul says this, wherever I am in life, I've learned to be still. In whatever circumstance I found myself, I've learned to be still. The word content, according to the biblical writing, means to be satisfied or wholesome. It means to be still. So, what matters most to you? Are we okay with just being still? Secondly, as we pursue our thoughts this evening, how to know what matters most to us? In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, as Paul sort of encroaches on this idea of finding peace through Jesus' assurance and security in our lives, he gives the congregation a somewhat formula to pursue this. After encouraging them to pray prayers of thanksgiving, he then says, dwell on things that are good. Notice with me Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, notice this, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things or dwell on these things. The first question pointed us to being okay if we're still. The second question helps us to understand what we naturally gravitate to. If you would have sat there with that list of three things in mind and you would have said, my family means the most to me, my job means the most to me, my God means the most to me, my car means the most to me, if I started on a prayer and I'm not too sure when to change the oil, whatever meant the most to you on that list, this question helps us to regulate that thing. What is it that I naturally gravitate to? Many of us here this evening are experiencing a shift in our society. There's a lot of young people that are becoming more and more inquisitive. This is one of the first times having discussions with some peers of mine, folks that are around my age, that I've started to notice the desire to not only go back, but to go back, learn and relearn things that they thought were foundational or cemented. They no longer wanted to settle for what they've been taught. And maybe you've experienced that in your own household. When I was growing up in school, I was oftentimes belittled and marginalized for my inquisitiveness. I would ask too many questions. And when we had certain meetings that were put together by the school, it was called PTA meetings, parents and teachers meetings. And the teachers would come and brief the parents on things that are going on in the different classrooms. And I often found myself in the list of the misbehaving students. One of the reasons for that is, according to the teacher, I can never settle down. I'm always talking. I'm always doing something. I'm always asking to go to the restroom. Or, most importantly, the one thing that almost every teacher had to say, he always asks too many questions. He never could just settle down. Drinking water in a few states here in the United States, people don't have access to drinking water that is clean and without too many sedatives. And that's something that I'm quite familiar with in my country. If we wanted to take a shower and the majority of us don't have running water in our homes, we would have to go and wait for the appointed time of day when running water would be provided by the public tap, and we would fill buckets and gallons of waters and take it and set it down, and we have to let it settle. That's what we say. Because there's a lot of iron built up in the water and a lot of sedatives that are there, and the water looks almost as if it's coffee with creamer in it. And you've got to just let it sit there and settle there until something emerges that is useful. Hopefully those illustrations helps us to understand what this question is truly asking. When we are physically and outwardly still, where does our mind naturally gravitate to? If I'm in my home and I'm resting at night with my spouse or by myself or my pet, my cat or dog, and I'm there and I'm laying, I'm at stillness, where does my mind go? Is it on the bills that I've missed that I'm yet to keep up with? Is it on the comments that I made to somebody that I'm now second-guessing and questioning? Is it the interaction I had with the clerk at the store and I'm not quite sure if I should have said what I said? Where does our mind go when we're finally still? And Paul says this to the congregation in Philippi, to know what matters most to you is to know what matters most to God. And he says, dwell on things that are good. That tells me this. There is a natural inclination to dwell on what I want to settle where I want to be comfortable where I find it best, and then there's God's way. And Paul encourages the congregation in Philippi, firstly, what you thought meant the most to you might not be the case. And if you want to be at a place of contentment, then start to settle where God desires you to settle. So those are just the first two questions. Now let's get into some pragmatic things. Things about contentment that must be known. It's hard. It's very hard. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12 says this, as Paul continues to speak, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul tells us this, I have learned. The word learned there in the Greek, it's the same word that's used to describe one's experience in life. So Paul's not talking about pen to paper or intellectual knowledge. He's not talking about the ideology, the thought process of contentment. He's saying, life has taught me how to be content. My experiences have allowed for a pathway of contentment to be laid out before me. So then we've got to somewhat ask ourselves, what are some of the things that Paul could have been talking about? And as I've mentioned earlier on, he had chronicled for us the many unfortunate circumstances that he experienced. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, this is the same word there that's used to describe Jesus when it says that he learned through the many things that he had suffered. Jesus had experienced in his fleshly body, through the persecutions of those around him, how to be a humble servant of God. So then, that indicates for us that contentment is difficult. Why? None of us here this evening can experience contentment without experiencing misfortune. None of us here this evening can experience contentment without experiencing hurt. None of us here this evening can experience contentment without experiencing loss. That helps us to put our mind in a place that we might have overlooked to begin with. We might be good with stewarding our monies, which is what Paul would have said, that he knows how to be abound. He knows how to pursue life in a way in which he is financially blessed, whether it comes from Epaphroditus through the Philippians or the Thessalonians or somewhere else or of his own hand. But he also says, I know how to navigate life with a little. Experiences in life, if we don't subject to God's hand, will force us to our knees. There's a lot of people on the sidewalks of various highways that oftentimes are out there with a sign in their hand saying, I'll work for money or anything goes a long way. You've seen them. I've seen them. And we might have known somebody who was once there. And I've heard a lot of commentary from various people about why these individuals are lazy and non-profitable to society, because they should be working with their hands. Well, the Apostle Paul was both intellectually inclined. He was set up for having a seat at the Sanhedrin Council. He already had a career path of making tents for the Roman armies. The majority of the people that Paul came in contact with was either illiterate or less fortunate. And Paul had to learn through life circumstances that he needed help from them. Paul found himself in prison, and the Philippians had to send money to him. Matter of fact, Paul later in this text tells us that he was refreshed when Epaphroditus brought the gifts that he had brought on behalf of those that had given. Paul could not have done nothing but sit still and wait for somebody else to help him. Being content means that life's circumstances will force us, if we're not humble enough just yet, to learn to rely. God desires this of us. Matter of fact, earlier on in this same text, look in Philippians chapter 4 with me. Paul says in verse 6 and following of Philippians chapter 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer," and your Bible should say supplication. What does that word supplication mean? Well, it means an intense moment of begging. You remember on another occasion, Paul would have told us that he had a thorn in the flesh that was given to him to buffet him or bring him into humility. And the Bible tells us, according to his writing, that 3 times he petitioned the Lord to have it removed. Now, that isn't to say that Paul on other occasions would not have prayed for this, but this is language to indicate Paul's supplication about the matter. If you can see me here this evening, I'm going to do something visually. So raise your head up, look on over. Supplication in the Old Testament, word picture, sometimes looked like this. Prophets would get on their knees, they would tear their clothes open, they would pour ash on their head, and they would wail before the Lord. Sometimes the psalmist would use this form of prayers, and those psalms, we call them the imprecatory psalms. Words and languages that seems grotesque and vile. David would say things as, "I wish and hope that the blood of my enemies are poured out before my feet." Life will make us beg. And when we learn to be people that rely on someone else, it removes ego and pride, and it prepares us for contentment. So then Paul says, "I learned this." Can you imagine young Paul being a Hebrew of Hebrews, being a well-studied and scholarly man, being able to go about on the task in charge of others with a battalion behind him, being someone who can stand in the synagogue and stand before those that would challenge and question him, somebody who knows the scriptures without having to read them. He knew multiple languages. That same Paul had to rely on those that were, by earthly standards, beneath him to supply for his needs. So then Paul says, "I learned." Because of life's experiences, I became content. How do we do this? How can you and I assure this evening that when we leave this place, we are more content than when we came? Verse 13 indicates for us that this learning that Paul did is also open to us as well. The first few words there, verse 13 in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, "I can." And this word, this verse has been used for many reasons, sometimes outside of its context. But Paul indicates that it is a practical task that is obtainable by every one of us. "I can" means you can, means we can also learn how to be content. And then Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." A few areas in our lives to ensure that we can become content. How to develop this posture of contentment? Well, Paul gives us the first thing in verse 10. If you look with me there in your Bibles, Paul says, "Rejoice." That's not the first time he says this. He says it on other occasions. Look at verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." Rejoicing is one of the first ways in which we can ensure that we develop a posture of contentment. Well, how do I rejoice? How is it that I can be somebody that demonstrates joy? Well, firstly, we've got to know what joy is and what it's not. Though happiness and joy are sometimes used synonymously, it's not the same thing biblically. Happiness is circumstantial. How many of us here this evening, by show of hands, have a birthday? I would hope every one of us. How many of us here this evening had ever received a gift from somebody somewhere on our birthday? If some wife is shaking their head, no, the husbands better stand up. Happiness is an emotion that is prompted by circumstances. It can be altered by favorable and unfavorable seasons of life. So Johnny decides to pull out his wallet and just say, the first person that makes it up can get $100. It'll probably be fake, but if somebody comes and get it, I'm sure they'll experience a sense of happiness. If you're like me, I enjoy coffee. I think I've become somebody that might be a coffeeholic, if that's a word or not. We'll make it up this evening. And I learned to look at the process of growing coffee beans and processing coffee beans and from where they come and what makes the notes more favorable. Something silly as coffee to others means something to me. So when I get to have a very well put together cup of coffee, I get happy about that. If you like certain weathers, certain seasons of weathers, and it gets cooler out and you can put on your favorite sweatshirt or bundle up in your favorite blanket, it just makes you happy. Maybe a hug from somebody that you dearly love. Maybe a pet that you have that you can't wait to come home after a long day and see. It makes you happy. Well, that's not joy. Joy is not something that is necessarily stimulated by circumstances outside of us. Joy is stimulated by a centered person inside of us. Joy is dependent on having a foundation that is built on something bigger than seasons that come and go. James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that we ought to be joyful or rejoice when we go through various trials. And he tells us what that helps to accomplish. It prepares us to be more wholesome and perfected, completed people. Joy is immovable. It is foundational, and it is not circumstantial. So then Paul says here, one of the ways that we can become people that develop a posture of contentment is rejoice. Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 17 were in prison with his back bruised in an uncomfortable position, and yet still they found a moment to sing songs of praise and rejoice. Paul writes that though he was in prison, the gospel, for whatever reason, were being furthered beyond his ability than when he was outside of prison. He found a reason to rejoice. Joy is necessary for contentment. Why? Because when life is unfavorable, it is very difficult to be happy. Imagine somebody trying to sever your limb without anesthesia and then tells you to smile. Well, that's how unfortunate life can sometimes feel for individuals. But joy, when it is there, though it recognizes the pain that is before us, it puts on an altar the God that is within us. So then Paul says, if we want to be people that are content, then we have to be people that know how to have joy. So now that we know what joy is, how do we get there? How do we get to be people that are always rejoicing? Well, first of all, we have to know who God is. There is something called in the Hebrew traditions the Shema, and it is the prayer of Jews that are taken out of Exodus and Deuteronomy to describe God's character. And it tells us that God is merciful, God is gracious, God is kind, God is never changing, God loves. If you and I don't truly know the character of God, then we would be wanting something from a God that doesn't quite exist. So in order for us to rejoice, know who God is. In high school, when I would get in trouble, as I would often do, my parents would be called in for a council session. The parents has to come to the head teachers with the prefects of the school, and they have to come together and highlight the things that I had done that were wrong, and then right then and there, discipline me. Well, nobody liked when my dad had to come to school. My mom, not a problem. But let me tell you why I didn't like it when my dad had to come. My dad has an obsession with belts and belt buckles. And though we're in Guyana, South America, he found a way to get some real sturdy leather belts from Texas and Tennessee. And he wouldn't wear those belts unless it was an occasion that called for it. He really prized those belts and belt buckles, but sometimes he'd wear them when he gets called to school because I was misbehaving. And in Guyana, corporal punishment was very much welcomed. I mean, it was always humorous that the teacher would just sit there as the discipline occurs. There's things in life that would call for moments of discipline. When we know God's character, we don't misjudge our life as a moment of discipline. Job, in Job chapter 1, verses 21, tells us, as Job expresses his reality, he says, "Naked I came into the world, and naked I shall go out of it." But one thing he knew, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job's friends thought that because Job was in a difficult circumstance, well, you must have sinned, buddy, or else why would God's hand be against you? Never make the assumption that because life is difficult, God is out to get you. Know God's character. Knowing God's character helps us to be a more joyful people. Nextly, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, pray. Pray, pray, pray. He says prayers of thanksgiving, of supplication, and then generally speaking, prayers of request. Pray. We must be people that saturate our day-to-day lives with prayers of thanksgiving, not just around November when we have a turkey on the table, but pray thankfully, gratefully before God. Pray when the inconveniencing circumstances of life is there before you to prepare something in front of you. Jesus was known for his prayers, so much so that people around him wanted to pray like him. They couldn't get it. They didn't understand it. How is it that he was able to pray the way he did? One thing that I thought of is just because he did it a lot. Pray prayers of thanksgiving. Nextly, in order to be a kind of people that rejoiced often, we have to always look for God's hand. Some people call that optimism. I call it providence. Learn to find God in the areas of life that sometimes otherwise we might think he's not. A preacher friend of mine said that he would prefer to see God where he's not than to miss God where he is. Learn to be people that look for God's providence. Maybe the reason you're here this evening listening to this lesson is because God needs you to learn something. Maybe the reason that you bumped into that friend from college that you hadn't seen in generations before, but they recognized you and asked you what you're up to, is for you to have the opportunity to say, "Well, I'm going to worship right now." Look for God in everyday moments, in everyday lives. Fourthly and finally, in order for us to be a kind of people that's able to be rejoiceful, we must be a type of people that's willing to learn. Paul says that life circumstances allowed him to learn the things that he did. And if we understand about that thorn that's in the flesh, Paul said, if it were not for that, he might have been the most arrogant person out there. He would have been known Apostle Arrogant Paul. Be willing to learn. Be willing to learn from people that otherwise you might think are not fit for your company. Another preacher friend of mine said to me, "Johnny, spend time with people that have nothing to offer you in life." Jesus calls this in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed," or "How fortunate are those that are lowly." Spend time with people that would have nothing to help you advance in life. Be willing to learn from those that otherwise you might say are incompetent or non-suitable for the thing at hand. Be willing to learn from that little child that's coming in and out of Sunday school. Be willing to learn from that cab driver that's Ubering you around that is not a Christian but understands God because they're made in his image. Be willing to learn from the situations that you have found yourself in. Is that the second or first? Be willing to learn. I don't want to take too much of your time. I'll just point your eyes to the PowerPoint. Why any of this matters? In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 30, we get a pretty important look into contentment. I'm going to read it real quickly out of my phone, and then I'll ask you to conclude our thoughts on this note. Well, I'll find it in my Bible. If you've turned there with me, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20 says that hell and destruction are never satisfied, and so are the eyes of man. They're never satisfied. So why does this matter? Well, according to the proverb writer, we have an inclination to never truly be satisfied. Paul knew that this was not a desire that was instinct or natural to himself and the Philippians, so he wrote to them. And I would almost assume that it is the same for us today. Contentment is not a natural thing. So then, we must be willing to develop that discipline. I appreciate your time and attention, and we're going to end in a word of prayer. Let us pray.